Matthew chapter 22. And we'll begin reading in verse 34, I believe it is. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Let's read verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let's just take a moment and pray and ask God to help us to understand this and to apply it. Lord God, we bow before you. Lord, we want to understand this passage because it is your word. It is for us. Help us to understand it. Help us to know its meaning. And Lord, by all means, help each and every one of us to live it out so that we fulfill both of these commands. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, here comes a lawyer. Don't you just love lawyers? You know, the United States has more lawyers per capita than any other country in the world. So here comes a lawyer. In this case, this lawyer is an expert in the interpretation of the Old Testament. If you had a question about the Old Testament as to its meaning, or its interpretation, or its application, you would go to one of these persons in Jesus' day, and you would ask them a question. They studied the law, they studied the Old Testament, they prided themselves in their knowledge of the Old Testament. And so here comes this lawyer, this expert in the interpretation of the Old Testament, and he's asking Jesus a question. But it sounds to me like he's not asking out of the purest of motives. Notice the text says that this lawyer comes trying to test Jesus. It would be much better if this lawyer came with humility, with openness of mind, wanting to learn something from Jesus. But this lawyer thought he had it all figured out. He knew what was what. And he's going to test Jesus to see if Jesus is going to give the right answer. Notice back in verse 15, if you're there in chapter 22 of Matthew, notice verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And so they went and asked Jesus, should we pay taxes and revenue to Caesar or not? What's right and appropriate? And so we get this whole feeling that there's this movement on the part of the Pharisees to try to judge Jesus, to set him up, to trap him in his words, to get him to say something that they could say, "Aha, you're wrong, you're incorrect, you're totally against the Old Testament." They want to discredit the ministry of Jesus. They want to just find fault. They're not too humble. In fact, they rather resent Jesus. And that's significant because the Pharisees, they prided themselves in being that group of religious people that were most fervent, that were most serious in keeping the law of God. In Jesus' day, they prided themselves in being the most faithful people in observing the law of God. In fact, these people almost loved the law of God, but they didn't love the God of the law. They got it all backwards. And so there comes this question. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Do you realize what this lawyer is asking? What's the most important duty before God? Or maybe I could even paraphrase and put it this way. It's like this lawyer is asking, what's the most important thing in life? Boy, when you put it that way, This might be the most important Bible lesson you'll ever hear. What is the great commandment? What is the most important commandment? What's the biggest thing, the most important thing that we're supposed to be doing? I suppose in Jesus' day there were varied opinions. Some might have said, well, we need to keep the Sabbath. That's the most important commandment, keeping the Sabbath and showing that God is special and that we're devoted to God. Someone else might have come along and said, we need to honor your mother and your father. That's the most important commandment. After all, that'll preserve social stability and keep civilization intact. We need to honor mother and father. Someone else might have come along and said, you need to be circumcised. That's the most important. The men will really show that they're committed to God if they undergo circumcision. So we can well imagine in Jesus' day there were a lot of conflicting opinions. Some said this, some said that. Well, let's go and ask Jesus. Let's try to test Jesus. Let's see if we can stump Jesus. Let's see if we can get Jesus to trip all over his words and find fault and discredit him. But you know something? What these Pharisees didn't realize is you can't trap Jesus in his talk. You can't trip up Jesus. You're never going to find fault with Jesus because Jesus really is who he said he is. He's the Son of God. What he says is what God says. He comes with no other message than the message of God. And it's amazing how Jesus hears the question. What is the most important? What is the biggest commandment? What is the great commandment? And if it's the great commandment, it would be the greatest commandment of all. Jesus hears the question, and immediately Jesus fires right back without hesitation. Jesus didn't miss a beat here. He didn't have to go and think about it. He didn't say, I'm going to have to go and pray about it, or I'll get back to you on that. No, he fires right back. He knows exactly what the answer is. And it might well be because Jesus is the Son of God, and he already has a perfect relationship with God, his Heavenly Father. And he already has a perfect relationship of love with his Heavenly Father, a relationship that he had for all eternity. So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God. Notice it's personal. He's speaking to Jewish people. And he's saying, you shall love the Lord your God. It's the God of the covenant people, the God who delivered them from Egypt, the God who rescued them, the God who brought them through the wilderness, the God who established a covenant with these people, brought them into the promised land, and made of them a great nation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So let's think about this. What does it mean to love? You know, the way the word love is used today, you know as well as I do, it has quite a breadth of meaning. You know, from real intense devotion, maybe loving your spouse, or loving another person to the extent that you sacrifice, and you go to great lengths for their welfare. All the way from that kind of love, that sacrificial devotional love, all the way to someone saying, you know, I love Oreo cookie ice cream. Or I love my dog. Of course, there'd be a sense of strong attachment and affection there. So I think we have to realize that in our society, love is used in all different manners and all different ways. But let's try to think about how Jesus might be using the word love here. Well, I consulted my online dictionary. Can't remember which one it was. It was just online. And so love was defined in some of these ways. Just listen. To love means to cherish, to highly value, to prize, to regard as important. Putting it in that light, Jesus is saying, you shall cherish the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall highly value God. You shall prize God. You shall regard God as important. In fact, you shall regard God as most important. Another definition of love says to care for someone, to be interested in someone. Taking it in that light, Jesus is saying that we should be interested in God. We should be interested in God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And we should care for God. We should care for the things of God. Another definition of love puts it this way: to be devoted or committed to the welfare or the well-being of another person. It's not to be obsessed about my needs and my interests, but it's to look to the other person and say, what does the other person need? What would be best for the other person? Taken in this light, Jesus is saying that we should be devoted or committed to the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and care for God. Be concerned about what He's concerned about. Be interested in what He's interested in. Be devoted to Him, to everything He wants done. Be devoted to His will, to His being, to His greatness, to His reputation, to His honor. And then another definition of love says to have an affection for. Jesus is saying here as well that we should have an affection for the Lord our God that consumes our whole being, heart, mind, soul. And I know the Old Testament passage of Deuteronomy refers to our might and our strength. Well, how can we relate to God if we don't know God? We have to know God. That's fundamental here. But as I look at this passage, I cannot help but notice that Jesus uses the word love. He says, love the Lord your God. He doesn't say, obey the Lord your God. He doesn't say, fear the Lord your God. He doesn't say, honor the Lord your God. He doesn't even say, serve the Lord your God. Now, before you start getting ahead of me here, I believe if we really love the Lord our God the way we're supposed to love God, we will be obeying Him and honoring Him and serving Him and so forth. But I do notice Jesus uses the word love. And I find that very interesting because I think love is something that's supposed to consume and envelop and engulf my entire being. Well, let me put it this way. I suppose I could obey God because I feel I have to. God, you're bigger than me and you're powerful, and I don't want to be judged by you. I don't want to get on your wrong side. So God, I'm going to obey you because I have to. You know, I'm the little guy, you're big, you're powerful, you're superior, I'm inferior. So just because we obey God doesn't mean we love God. See the difference? Jesus uses that word love. I'm supposed to love God. Let's look at some passages in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at a few in the New Testament, that actually uses the word love in relation to God. Let's look at some passages where, for example, the psalm writer says, I love you, Lord. And let's look at those contexts for a little bit. So if you will, go with me to the Old Testament, to Psalm 5. We'll take these in order. We'll start in Psalm 5. Of course, we know that the collection of Psalms is a portion of Scripture in which the various psalm writers really express their feelings, their goals, their desires, their aspirations. They really express their emotions quite freely, more so than in other parts of Scripture. So let's start with Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 11. Psalm 5, verse 11 says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. So we got two things going on here. We got joy and faith. Boy, isn't that great? Wouldn't you all like to have a lot of faith and a lot of joy? Who wouldn't want joy and happiness and inner peace and a sense of contentment in life? Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because, Lord, you defend them. In other words, you protect them. You provide for them. You sustain them. You watch over them. You ensure their safety and their security. Let those also who love your name, who love your being, who love all that you are, be joyful in you. We got a lot going on here. We get the psalm writer acknowledging, God, you're doing stuff for me. You're providing and you're protecting and you're watching over me and you're defending me. You're doing real important things for me, which I really notice and I really appreciate. And I couldn't live without you, Lord. I couldn't live without your provisions and your protection and your defense. So why wouldn't I want to love God? Why am I not attracted to God? Why don't I have affection for God? Why wouldn't I want to obey Him and love Him and serve Him? Why wouldn't I want to do all those things when I look at what God is doing for me? Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, what? You'll bless the righteous. You'll bless them with favor and you will surround them as with a shield. Wow.
doesn't get any better than this. There's no one that can do that for me except God. I mean, I could even live in a cement castle, but that's not as good as God surrounding me with a shield. The shield of his love and the shield of his protection and the shield of his mercy and the shield of his provisions. So we get the sense here that the psalm writer is expressing how God's people love God. And in this loving of God, there's this joy, this sense of euphoria in God, because they know who God is and they know what God does for his covenant people. Okay, let's go to Psalm 18. Just flip over a few pages. We'll take these in order. Psalm 18. And here the psalm writer is just very, very, very blatant and right to the point. You know, I like people when they're, you know, blatant and right to the point. They just spell it all out. They don't beat about the bush. In Psalm 18, verse 1. A psalm of David. And David says here in Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you, Lord, because you give me strength. When I feel weak, you strengthen me. And then notice what David goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock. That's a word that conveys the idea of strength and stability and protection. The Lord keeps me on firm ground. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, the idea of protection. He's the one who delivers me, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, because God is all of these things to me, and I've learned that experientially, says David. I will certainly trust God, and I will keep on trusting in the Lord. The Lord, according to verse 2, is my shield, and he's the horn or the strength of my salvation. He is my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Again, the psalm writer reflects the fact that God is doing all of this protection and provision and sustenance, and he's watching over him. And then the psalm writer says, in effect, why wouldn't I love you? I love you, Lord. I'm attracted to you. I'm devoted to you. I'm committed to you. I'm not going to have any more safety, any more sense of well-being, any more provisions than trusting in you and depending upon you. Let's go to the next passage, Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And we'll begin in verse 21. Psalm 31 and verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Psalm 31, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. We sense the psalm writer here was in a tough predicament. He was in a hard place. He was in a strong city that wasn't too favorable to him. And he thought for a moment that God didn't see him. God didn't notice. He thought for a moment that God had forgotten all about him. And he was left to fend for himself. But then verse 22 says, But I cried out to you. And when I cried out to you, you heard my supplication. Verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful. That's why we should love the Lord. God is good. He loves us. He preserves us. He protects. He provides. He's always with us. We can never escape his presence. Even when we think he doesn't notice us or he's forgotten about us, he doesn't. Oh, love the Lord. It's an exclamation. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and he fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage and God shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You see, our devotion to God should encompass everything about us. Heart, soul, mind, and body. Let's go to the next passage. Chapter 40. Or I shouldn't say chapter. It's just Psalm 40. We don't call Psalms chapters. Just Psalm whatever. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And notice verses 16 and 17. Psalm 40, verses 16 and 17. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord, he thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Again, we're called to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. And as a community of believers, we love God's salvation, because we cherish God's salvation. God's salvation is important, and we all know where we would be without the salvation of God. And we might even think of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. don't we love him because he first loved us, and we're simply loving him back with all of the love and the devotion with which he has loved us? The psalm writer here acknowledges his need of God. He says in verse 17, but I'm poor, I'm needy. In other words, I need you, Lord. And he says, God, you think upon me, you notice me. You don't forget me, you don't gloss over me, you notice me. And I know that you are the one who helps me and you deliver me. And oh God, I'm trusting in you. Don't delay. Come to my rescue. 116, Psalm 116. Just flip over to Psalm 116. The psalm writer is giving all kinds of reasons for loving God, but it all boils down to the fact that God is good. God is powerful. God is God, and God does do great things for his people. And we really need God. The psalm writer is really expressing his sense of affection and attachment to God because he knows he needs God. And he really appreciates in the bottom of his heart all that God has done and is doing for him. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I'm devoted to the Lord. I cherish the Lord. I regard the Lord as important and as valuable. Why? Because he has heard my voice and he has heard my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live, because the God we worship is the God who hears our prayers and he sees and notices our needs. Wow. Why wouldn't we love God? Psalm 119, just flip over the page. Psalm 119, verse 97. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. I think about your law all day long and it engulfs my mind. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Yes, my enemies are ever with me. And Lord, you make me wiser than my enemies because of your law. If we love God, why wouldn't we love his law? If we delight in God, why wouldn't we delight in his law? If we're devoted to God and committed to God, why wouldn't we be devoted and committed to his law and to his will? Go to 145, and then we'll forge ahead to a few New Testament passages. Psalm 145. Verse 17 through 21. Psalm 145, verses 17 through 21. All right, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his work. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry, and he will save them. The Lord preserves, he protects, he provides, he sustains for all who love him. There's that word again, love. Yes, it's not just that we're to obey God, and yes, we should. It's not just that we're to fear God, and we should. It's not just that we're to honor God, and we should. It's not just that we're to serve God, and we should. We're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And then let's go to the New Testament, Romans 8:28. We'll just look at about three or four New Testament passages as time permits. Romans 8:28. I just want us to notice, especially this morning, how there are many passages in the Bible that actually speak about us, God's people, loving God. I mean, as good Christians, we all know that we should love, fear, and obey and serve God and honor him, but we're called to do something higher than obey, serve, honor. We're called to love. If you're there now in Romans, 8, Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We cherish God. We view God as important. We view God as most important. We view God as all important. We prize God. We're committed to God. We're devoted to God. We have an affection and an attraction for God. And we can rest assured that if we're those who love God, everything will work out for good, at least in the end. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, just a couple more passages and we'll wrap it up. 1 Peter. This passage actually speaks about not so much loving God the Father, but loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at it as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, 6 to 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. That's referring to our future inheritance at the second coming of Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory or full of praise. We love Jesus. Why wouldn't I? He died for me in the cross. He is that final and all-sufficient, perfect, sacrificial Lamb of God that forever pays for all of my sins, every last one of them. And God looks upon the sacrifice of Jesus and says that because I'm believing in the sacrifice of Jesus, God will extend me his mercy and forgive me all my sins. I have a wonderful future prepared for me because of Jesus. And I think if we think about what Jesus has done for us, why wouldn't we go to a house of worship on Sunday and praise his name? We love Jesus. Two final references both in 1 John. Let's consider these and we'll wrap it up. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him, we love God, we love Jesus our Savior because he first loved us. Do you know where we learn to love from? You know who is the author of love? God. If we love, and we love the way we're supposed to love, it's because we're looking at God. We're understanding God's love. We don't love and God looks at us and says, oh boy, I guess I'll learn how to love by looking at my human creatures. No, God, it didn't happen that way at all. In fact, God doesn't learn anything from us. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So we learn how to love by looking at God. We love God because he first loved us. We love God because we have learned how to love by looking at God. We even learn how to love others by looking at God and appreciating and understanding the character and the nature of his love. And now chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 5, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves God, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we, what? When we love God and keep his commandments. We'll never learn how to love other people until we learn to love God. We'll never learn how to love other people until we get our relationship with God right. Notice verse 3 now. For this is the love of God, or this is what loving God, or how love for God is expressed. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, if we're going to show that we really love God, we're going to keep his commandments. Because we're really devoted to God. We're devoted to everything about God. We cherish everything about God, including his will, including all of his commandments. Because we know his commandments are good for us. His commandments represent his will. Now let me give you a little illustration here. It would be kind of incongruous or inconsistent for me to say that I love my wife and not care anything about her. To not care about her interests or concerns or her hobbies or her aspirations or goals in life. If I don't care anything about those things, how can I honestly say with a straight face, I love my wife? In the same way, if we honestly love God, how can we not but love his being as well as his will, his goals, his aspirations, his plans, everything about God and everything that God has in store for me? One final point and I'll wrap it up. Sort of back to Matthew 22. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, now that's a commandment. Well, how can I be commanded to love God? Isn't the very nature of love something that I freely and voluntarily give without being commanded or coerced to do it? Not entirely. I believe the fact that God tells us to love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength is actually the mercy of God. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. In other words, God doesn't leave it to us to figure out how to relate to Him. God tells us. He spells it all out how we should relate to Him. So He issues a command to love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. Isn't God good? He just spells it all out. And if we're all honest and humble with ourselves, we need to confess, Lord, you know, I need you to spell it all out for me. If I was left to myself, I wouldn't get it. It might take me a lifetime to get it. And then I still wouldn't get it. But Lord, thank you. You spell it all out. You command me. You tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do in terms of how I relate to you. But how can we be commanded to love? I mean, here's the thing. We still render our love to God voluntarily, freely, volitionally. There's the command to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, but we can choose to do it, or we can choose not to. We can ignore it, we can reject it, or we can say, God, you asked me to love you, and Lord, I wouldn't think of doing anything else but loving you. When I think of who you are, and all that you've done, and I think of your importance, and your power, and your grace, and your goodness, and my life, how could I do anything else but not love you? How could I do anything else but not prize you, and cherish you, and value you? How can I not be drawn to you so that my soul is filled with all the fullness of who you are? It's all about love. So here's what I want us to consider. As Christians, we all know, as good Christians, we're supposed to obey God. We're supposed to fear God. We're supposed to serve God. We're supposed to honor God, and we probably all know that. But sometimes I think we forget. We're called to love God. And in loving God, that's where duty and pleasure meet. It's our pleasure. It's our joy to love God. It's not duty. It's the greatest thing that will ever happen to us. So let's pray, and as we close, let's ask God to help us to love Him and to enjoy Him, and to do it well. And let's not just assume that I'm really loving God as I should. Maybe in my life I need to make some changes about how I think of God, how I think of my... Maybe you need to make some changes about how you think of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You. And Lord, we've thought about what the most important thing in life is. It's to love You. To cherish You, to prize You, to value You, to be devoted to You, to be committed to You, to have affection for You. And this is to engulf our entire being. It's to absorb everything in us and about us. And Lord, You command us to do this because we should want to do it, but it's for our own good. We'll be most blessed. We'll have the peace and the joy that we've always longed for when we love our Maker. Lord, help each of us to examine our lives and to think about how we should be loving You. Lord, we know that we're supposed to obey and honor and fear and serve You. And Lord, we know that doing all of these things is an expression of our love. But Lord, we don't want to miss anything in terms of our love for You. Lord, make us a people that love You. May others see us and say, wow, there's a community that really loves God. And Lord, we make this petition for Jesus' sake, the one who laid down His life and showed us His love when He died for us and our sins on the cross of Calvary. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.